possibilities. But for every possibilities, we have to deal with and be confronted with the problems. But for every opportunity, there's always opposition that we must contend with. It was Alexander Graham Bell who said, when one door closes, another opens, but we often look so long and regrettably upon the closed door that we do not see the one that has opened for us. Today I want you to know there may be some closed doors in your face. There may be some obstacles in your way. But I do believe, and you don't hear me make these kind of statements often, that God has a breakthrough in store for you. So the question today is, how do I deal with my problems? How do I deal with my challenges? How do I deal with these obstacles? How do I deal with these closed doors? There's a wonderful example of a lady who was confronted with obstacles in her life. Many of them, but one in particular that was the root of all of her challenges. So I'm going to invite you to two passages of scripture that are parallel passages, and yet at the same token, we gather from these two accounts that there's some details in each of them that we need to put together and that we need to merge in order to get the true synthesis and understanding of the text. In Mark chapter 5 is where I invite you this morning, Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, and we hear in Mark's narrative these words. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at Jesus' feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." Notice what he says. Listen to his faith. "Come and lay your hands on her that she may be well, and she will live." I got news for you. She died, y'all. So Jesus went with them, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Look at verse 25. There's a transition, an introduction of a second person in need of the text. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Somebody say 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, listen to her testimony, if only I may touch his clothes, I will be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said to the church folk, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "I can't believe the sarcasm they use and the attitude in which they speak. You see the multitude thronging you, and you say and you ask us, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Listen to this. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, the abbreviated version. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. I want to use as a thought today, if only. If only. And if I could use a subtopic this morning, it would be the story of a scandalous faith. The three synoptists in this writing, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called synoptists, or they write synoptically. They write of the same account and the same story in different versions. They write about, in this narrative, a 12-year-old girl who is dying and her father pleads on her behalf to Jesus. And a woman who had been suffering from a dreadful disease for 12 years. 12-year-old girl, a grown woman who has been suffering for 12 years. The number 12 represents completeness, wholeness, if you will. 12 months in a calendar year. And yet we will see wholeness brought to each of them by the Master. But our focus today is on this woman with this condition. The text says there's a certain woman, this nameless woman who resides behind the curtain of ambiguity. And yet her condition is ubiquitous to us all. Anyone who has ever been in the church long enough have heard this account, this story, the narrative of this woman and her condition. The woman came, if you will, clandestinely to steal a cure for Jesus in light of her disease. The poor woman's piteous condition is weakening, she's waning, she's wasting, she's languishing. And it even rendered her ceremoniously unclean. It shut her out of the Lord's house. But church, notice it didn't shut her away from the Lord himself. You know, sometimes you can't get into church. But the main thing is that you get into Jesus. The exact condition of this woman is not mentioned in the text. The text simply says, Mark and Luke, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. We can draw the conclusion that there's some severe arterial hemorrhaging, or there's a severe and persistent discharge from the womb. Again, her name is not mentioned, only her condition. Her name is not mentioned, only her condition. She is known by her condition. Isn't it interesting that sometimes our condition precedes our identity? And we are known by our condition other than known by our name proper. Some folk know you because of your condition. Oh, she's the one who got evicted. Is that right? Oh, he's the one that there was divorce. Is that right? Or he's the one who spent some time in prison. Is that right? Sometimes people know you by your plight, but they don't know your story. I want you to use your sanctified imagination with me as we walk back some 2,000 years down the roads of ancient Palestine, and we try to walk in this woman's sandals as much as possible. Severe hemorrhaging for 12 long years, 144 months, 624 weeks, 4,380 days, over 105,000 hours of this woman's life, she suffered from this dreadful and this chronic disease. The pain, physically, psychologically, emotionally, socially, and even spiritually, she was an outcast. She's reeking from the stench of death, dying daily for over 12 years. I can imagine her hair matted to her head because of the loss of her blood flow, pale, dried skin. It had drained her of all of her energy. It looked like she had aged an extra 30 years. Living alone in isolation and obscurity. She's to talk in the town, but not in a good manner. She could have suffered this condition ever since puberty, which would make her right now about 25 years of age. Jewish law prohibited anyone with this kind of condition or with this discharge marrying, and not only that, but who would be interested in marrying this kind of girl. It may be challenging in our culture to understand the difficulties of singleness, but imagine what it was like back then to be single. And on top of that, the reason and cause of your singleness is this imminent illness that you're suffering from. Imagine what it's like understanding the customs of that day. A young girl would get married immediately after puberty begins. And even if now at the age of 25, Jesus was to heal her, no man would want her because she's overaged. If she is already married, then the disease developed over time. No doubt her husband would divorce her because, again, of Jewish law, it would consider her unclean, and anything and anybody she touched, they were ceremoniously unclean as well. Imagine not being able to bear children and to be able to hold your child in your arms. She was a disgrace to her family, a disgrace to the community. Yet at the same token, we understand that Jewish law says, Leviticus 15, for example, that if a woman has a discharge, anything she touched was rendered unclean. Wherever she sat, it was rendered unclean. Wherever she laid down, it was rendered unclean. There was no relations with her husband because then he would be unclean. The Jewish Mishnah, if you will, the codes of Jewish law, there's an entire tractate, if you will, that is in the subject of the Zabim, if you will, that is dedicated to this particular condition and how you handle and how you treat it. And after all of this, the narrative says she had suffered many things by many physicians, and she had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse. Imagine every doctor's visit you go to, there's some ray of hope. And as time progresses and years go by, you come to this place where there's no HMO, there's no Blue Cross Blue Shield, there's no Obamacare or Health Care Reform Act. The medical internist had taken everything that she had, the gynecologist, hematologist, had taken all her resources, those probably practicing natural medicine. Not only that, even the root doctors, in her desperation, had taken everything from this woman. Everyone profited from this woman's loss and pain. Everyone, listen, every time she would go to someone, they would offer a ray of hope, but for a price. All of them got better. But the text says, but she grew worse. Have you ever been down? I'm talking about so down and just down, down. While you were down, there were people that you trusted in that took advantage of you. Now, I wonder if we got any honest folk here. Am I the only one that have been in that condition before? I don't think so. But consider every day of this woman's life, she's losing the most vital and essential element for her existence and for her very life, her blood. Every drop that is expelled from her body, every day for 12 years, she's been slowly, one drop at a time, she's been dying. Imagine. Yet we realize that this narrative, this story exists not just to show us a physical condition of a human being in light of the majesty of God. It's designed to show us a spiritual condition in parallel to what this woman is going through physically. Blood is essential for our physical life and our living. It's essential for our temporal existence in this physical and natural world. But on the other hand, that spiritual blood, I wish I had a sanctified witness in here, that spiritual blood is essential for our eternal life and existence. Yet we realize this lady's condition is not just physical, it's not just emotional, it's not just social, it's spiritual. But even in light of her condition, even in light of the law that prohibited her from being out in public, even in light of the possibilities of public ridicule, after hearing about Jesus, anybody ever heard about this man before? When you know him even from the outside in, when you have heard about what Jesus can do. You start thinking about the possibilities of what can be done in your life. Have I got at least one witness? After hearing about Jesus healing a blind man and unstopping deaf ears, after hearing about Jesus causing a paralyzed to stand up and walk again, after hearing about Jesus casting out demons just a few days ago on the other side of Gennesaret, after hearing about Jesus walking on water and stilling the tempestuous storm, after healing, the text says, she followed him. And I can imagine in her mind, she said, I'm going to give you something new to work with, Jesus. What can you do in the case of a woman hemorrhaging for over 12 years? You know, sometimes we count God out because there are impossibilities for us. We think they're impossible for him. But here Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house to raise his dead daughter back to life. And if Jesus is on his way to raise the dead to life, I think that whatever you're going through in between that time, you need to get behind him. You hear what I said? If he can bring the dead back to life, whatever it is you're going through, there's always hope in Jesus. But look at this woman. She's moved by, if you will, a superstitious view of Jesus. In those days, they believed that the soothsayers and those who possessed healing, if you will, that the power, their power was in the hem of their garment. And it's out of superstition, if you will, on one hand, that she is motivated to go seek this man Jesus. If you got that kind of power, I need to see him in the hem of his garment. Superstition. And yet at the same token, we see in the text, Jairus, who is pleading for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And yet Jesus, on another account, says to Jairus, do you believe? And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know the story. Here, the woman, you'll see later that it was her faith that made her well, but yet her faith is mixed with superstition. I'm trying to go somewhere with this. Y'all want to ride along with me? You don't have to put it in park, but put it in neutral and hold your foot on the brake. We'll be out here shortly. One man who has faith, but it is intermingled with doubt. You ever been there before? It's intermingled with fear. Another woman who has faith in Christ, but her faith is mingled with superstition. And isn't it interesting that in the church today we make such a big deal out of our faith, and even Jesus himself said, that's all you need is mustard seed faith. You want to see me go to work? That's all you need is mustard seed faith. Because the reality is, all of us are probably coming to Jesus either with faith mixed with doubt, or we're coming to Jesus with faith mixed with a whole lot of superstition, i.e. traditions of the church. In other words, let me give you an example. If you're going through something right now, or if you have a physical infirmity, and I say, come on down, if you believe Jesus can heal you, and I want to pray for you. If I tell you to run around the church 7 times and you believe that's the way you're going to be healed, you got faith because you came down and you're trusting in Jesus. But I got news for you. You ain't got to run around church 7 times. You ain't got to run around church 3 times. Don't run around the church at all. But it's not your tradition. It's not your superstition. It is not your rituals. It is not your external actions that brings about healing, salvation, and deliverance. It's the grace of God intermingled with that small faith. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, but I got some superstitions. My grandmama from South Carolina in Geechee country, and I believe, but I got some superstitions. And yet she comes, and Christ accepts her faith on the basis of where he knows she's at. Isn't that good news? But notice in the text, Jesus is on his way to be a blessing to someone else, Jairus and his daughter, and she followed him. Some of y'all will catch this in a minute. While Jesus was on his way to tend to someone else's cares, she followed him. While Jesus was in the process of answering someone else's prayer petition, she followed him. While Jesus was preparing a miracle for someone else, she followed him. We got too many people in the church that hating on others because Jesus is doing something or about to do something in somebody else's life that you don't like. And the best thing you can do when you see Jesus on the way of blessing somebody else is follow him. Because if you're blessing somebody else, if you follow him and you follow him closely, I guarantee you he'll bless you as well. He's that kind of God. But if you're going to stand on the sideline hating, if you're going to stand on the sideline ridiculing, if you're going to stand on the sideline, if you will, with your head hung down and why not me, Jesus? That's all you got to do is get behind him, follow him on his way to the next blessing, and he'll turn around and bless you on the way. See, somebody else gets saved. You hear that? Some of y'all came to Jesus and some of your friends heard that you were coming to Jesus or saw you on the way and Jesus coming to meet you, if you will. And you hear these kind of things. Oh, ain't nothing about that because I know her. She was in the club with me just last week. Oh, I know about him. Me and them both was rolling that reefer just last week. And everybody always want to pull up last week and the other day. But let me tell you something. In the words of Ira Hemphill, he says, the cross which Jesus died, it's a shelter in which we can hide. And his grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep as his fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. Don't get jealous because he's blessing somebody else. Don't get jealous and upset and hating because he's saving somebody else. There's room at the cross for you too. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, he said, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Examine the woman's condition. But what is the woman's motivation? That's what makes this a scandalous faith. Not long ago, I preached about God's scandalous grace. It's amazing what happens at the intersection of Grace and Faith Boulevard. When the two intersect, God is there in the midst. Lives are changed. People are made whole. Intimacy begins with God. Despite the law, despite the ridicule, despite her appearance, the text says she pressed her way through the crowd. She pressed her way through the crowd, regardless of what the opposition was like, regardless of the slander, regardless of her shame. She might have had her head down, but she pressed her way through the crowd. I need to ask you this morning, body of Christ, what crowds are there in your life that hinders you from coming to Jesus? It's the crowds of people's opinion. We're too busy trying to look good in the eyes of other people. You got to press through those crowds. You got to press through the opposition. The crowd of pride that crowds out our lives and crowds out our heart where there's no room for Christ. You have to press through that pride. She pressed through the crowd to get to Jesus. And here's what she said. Matthew 5:28. For she said, if only. If only. There's some possibilities in that statement. If only I may touch his clothes, I'll be made well. If only. If this small two-letter word with great potential, if this conjunction that is introducing a conditional clause, if, then she throws another conjunction in there. She says, if only, introducing restricting or restraining circumstances. If only. I wish I had a sanctified English major in here that'll walk with me through the text. If only. And then she personalized it with a with a personal pronoun, and she, or with a pronoun, she said, if only I, it's not about my mama, it's not about my daddy, it's not about my neighbor, but if only I. As I represents this woman's deep travail, her desperation, if only I may touch. Imagine if you had that if only on the inside of you. If only I could get to Jesus. If only I could come near to him. If only I could pray and he would hear my prayer. If only God knew what I was going through. If only I may touch his clothes. Some translation says the hem of his garment. The Greek is kraspodon. If I can touch the tassel, if I can touch the fringes, if you will, of his garment, I'll be made well, I'll be made whole. But notice where she started with this and where it all starts. The text says she said within herself. I like that right there. Because that's where it all starts. It all starts within. That's where your faith is developed. That's where your hope is secured. Let me tell you this. You got to start within believing in Jesus. She said within herself, not to anybody else. Here's another factor. Sometimes what God is doing inside of you, you can't share with everybody else. They're not going to understand it because their story and their journey is not your story and journey. If only I, that's what she said within herself, could touch the hem of his garment. You share that with somebody else and they'll tell you, that doesn't make sense. That's not biblical. That's not doctrinal. That is not sound. That's not theological. That's superstition. But listen, superstition mingled with some faith is what drove her to Christ in the midst of her desperation and brought about her wholeness. She said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. She didn't say if I could just shake his hand, if I could just get a little hug from him. Hey, Jesus, I'll be made whole. This is what she said. I may not be worthy and my condition is plight is in such a way that I realize that I can't touch him because he might be rendered ceremoniously unclean. She doesn't exactly know who she's dealing with, But if I could just touch the hem of his garment, here's what she's trying to tell you today at Body of Christ, if you just listen to her carefully. Sometimes, church, you don't have to touch Jesus, or he didn't have to lay his hands on you. If you could just touch the fringes of his garment, just get in close proximity to his word and to his will and to his desire and to his heart, he'll make you whole. But notice how she did it and notice her approach. She didn't come through the front door of the church. She didn't walk down the altar to Jesus. The text says she came up from behind him. She came up from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. There's something in that right now. She came up from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" It's one thing to be touched by God, but it's another thing to be noticed as a result of your touch to God. She came up from behind. So what are you saying, Lord? I think he painted the story and placed it in the canonization of scripture that we might read it on this day in 2016 to know that everybody ain't going to come through the front door and everybody ain't going to come face to face. But this is what he says. You might be shamed. You might be going through some stuff. And he said, I know where you're at. Even if you sneak up behind me, it's all right. As long as you touch me. Now, church folk will tell you, this is protocol. You got to do it this way. And this, you got to hold your mouth like this. And you got to roll your eyes up like this if you're going to come to Jesus. And you got to put this away. And you got to stop doing this. And you got to do all these things and get your slate clean. And then you come to Jesus. Jesus said, just come on up behind me. Surprise attack. Sneak up behind me and make me say, who is this? Who is this that touched me in such a way that her life was so horrific, her pain was so deep, that it withdrew and sapped me of all of my energy? And this is what the church folks said. I don't know. If you don't know, I don't know. I didn't see nobody, her name on the roll. I don't know all these people out here. How am I supposed to know who touched you? But if church folk would be sensitive like Christ is sensitive, you'll see people when they're sneaking up behind Jesus. You'll see people when they're desperation with the head hung down. And you would grab them by the hand and say, you don't have to sneak. I'll take you to the king. But church folk will even question Jesus. Some of you all have been on the outside for a long time looking in. Some of you may feel so separated from God because of your condition, because of sin. We all experience that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't feel comfortable approaching Jesus from the front. You don't feel comfortable in even coming to church and being with church folk. May not have the right dress. Your condition is so desperate. You feel like I don't even have an offering to give, and I don't want to be here. And Jesus says, doesn't make any difference how you come, the way you come, as long as you come, but come. The emphasis should not be drawn and concluded based on the woman's condition, neither what drove the woman to Jesus, superstition and a scandalous faith intermingled together. The emphasis in any Bible text should be on Jesus himself. So when we look at Jesus, the healer, in closing out this account, we look at Mark's account, and the text says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Immediately, the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, did y'all read the same thing I just read? Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. But then when you look at Matthew's account, Matthew 9:22, this is what Matthew says. He doesn't use the word immediately. He talks about progression. Matthew 9:22, he says, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And notice the timeline. And the woman was made well from that hour. We go back to the text, even in Matthew, and Jesus is basically telling her, now go on about your business and you will be well. But the one part of Mark's account says, and immediately. When you come to two passages of scripture, especially on the same account, on the same subject, if they seem conflicting, you got to understand that God is not a God of conflict. Especially when it comes to his own word. He's an immutable God. He is, if you will, inerrant in his word. So you have to reconcile the two of them together. If one says immediate and the other one says from this hour forward, you shall be made well. Well, bring the two of them together. And the first thing we understand is that Mark was not there on the scene. He's not an apostle of Christ. He gets secondhand information. He's a newspaper reporter. So he's given the chronicle, if you will, of the story and gathering the information. And for the bystanders there, it appeared to them in the eyes that immediately the woman was healed. But they have no idea what's going on inside of her body. They are looking at the exterior of her countenance. Immediately she was healed. Some folk look at you and they don't understand your journey and what you've gone through. And all of a sudden you tell them about how you overcame and says, I just heard about you were down and now look at what God. They don't realize it's been a 3-year journey. They don't realize it's been 5 years. They don't realize you've been unemployed for the last 18 months. Only thing they hear about is you got a job now and I just heard that you had lost your job. But now I got a job now, but they don't know what you've been through. So to them it looked like immediately. You employed again. Tap your neighbor and say, it's a process. The first thing Jesus says to this woman before her physical condition is changed, he says to her, be of good cheer. Can we pause there for a moment? I'm going to go ahead anyway, since I didn't get an amen, just... Be of good cheer. It literally means to take heart. It doesn't just mean be happy. It means to take heart. In other words, something happens within the heart. The heart has changed, the condition of the change, although my circumstances have not changed yet. And the reality is, for some of us, our circumstances may not change. But Jesus says to her, the healing must first take place in the heart. And he says, take heart, be of good cheer. But logically, it refers to and is attached to this. Who makes the heart good? So in the original language, when he says, be of good cheer, it's attached to these words. It is I. Give you another example of these exact same words used in the same order. Remember the story of Jesus and the disciples out on the boat, caught in a hurricane? 160 mile an hour winds. I read that in my Bible. Y'all might have caught that weather report. The disciples this time, second time in a storm, they're on the boat. Peter is sitting on the bow of the ship, and he sees Jesus walking on water. That's just what's cool about Jesus. Out in the middle of a hurricane, the winds don't even sway or persuade him. And Peter says, is that you? Yes, and the rest of the disciples, they're shaking in their boots, for they thought it was a ghost. And this is what Jesus says, be of good cheer, for it is I. Y'all remember that story now? Be of good, in other words, take heart, be strong in the heart. And listen, before the winds ever subsided and he made the waves be still, he said this, be of good heart, take heart, be of good cheer, for it is I. Because when you realize that is him, your heart is stronger than it ever been before. Until and if your circumstances don't change, he will give you the heart of joy and strength and courage to go through whatever it is that you're going through. This is what he was saying. Lady, before this condition will dry up, your heart will grow strong. Because remember, that's where it all started. And she said within herself, after hearing about him. And she had never even heard these words, but the process had begun. Let me tell you something. And if you're here today, there are people that are in this building today that will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will make a decision to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that you'll walk out this building a new creation in Christ Jesus. But let me tell you something. That change didn't begin when you heard this sermon. That change, that conversion and regeneration began before today. And Jesus was leading and pulling and tugging at your heart and bringing you to this place to make this decision. In other words, there's been one small decision after another decision after another decision. It may have been your plight that is driving your circumstances, and desperation is driving you to the foot of the cross. But it was God who drug you to the foot of the cross. He used the circumstances. He arranged the circumstances to bring you to this place. People say, I don't believe in deathbed confession. That's because you ain't never been on your deathbed. I don't believe in jailhouse confession. That's maybe because you ain't never been locked up. Amen. Be of good cheer. Take heart. It's I. Look over your neighbor and tap him and say, you have nothing to worry about because of him. And the woman was made well from that hour. But notice in the middle of that, Jesus called her daughter. And here's what I've noticed. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we ever hear Jesus call anybody daughter. The only time in Scripture Jesus refers to somebody as daughter. And look at who it is that he calls daughter. It's where the enigma of God's grace is juxtaposed against this woman's ugly sin and condition. And it makes her a beautiful daughter of God. It's the same thing for us. The ugliness of our sin, the separation from God as a result of original sin, being born into sin, it separates from God, us from God. The ugliness of our unrighteousness, our transgression and trespasses. But yet it's the beauty of God that meets us there. And he calls us daughter. And he calls you son. You don't have to get your life together in order to be considered a son or daughter of God. It's what he does in getting you together and present you as faultless before him. She's diseased, but she's still called daughter. She's unclean, but she's still called daughter. She's unwhole, but she's still called daughter. She's superstitious, but she's still called daughter. She's an outcast, but she's still called daughter. She's rejected and despised, but by him, she's still called daughter. I don't know what your situation or condition is, but I want you to know today that when God looks at you, he calls you son and he calls you daughter. Y'all gonna make me preach? Tap your neighbor and say, be quiet. Don't talk to me. God is trying to tell me something. Here it is. Jesus says to this woman, and your faith made you well. And your faith made you well. Here it is right here. And your faith made you well. Now I know churches all around America in particular that would just jump all on this verse, separate it, eisegete it from the text. And we'll read into this and build this big thing about faith. If you got this kind of faith and if you got that kind of faith, you can move mountains, sugar. You can do this and things going to happen and things going to turn around and your bank account's going to be full and your enemy's got to leave you alone. No, he said, and your faith made you well. But we have to go back to the beginning to see what this kind of faith she had. She had faith, but she also had superstition. So the emphasis can't be on her faith. The emphasis is on God's grace. Jairus' daughter was dead by the time Jesus got there. The flute players were playing and the mourners were mourning. They even ridiculed Jesus. Why you weren't here? Why are you coming in now? The father's faith was mixed with doubt. But Jesus still raised his daughter to life. So the emphasis is not to make big of your faith. But you say, well, why did Jesus say this? Okay, you got to understand this. The woman, she's coming in faith and a belief in God in part, but she's also coming in part with superstition in Christ. And this is what Jesus says. Listen carefully. Woman, I want you to know before you leave here, it's not your superstition that healed you. It's your faith in me that brought about healing. So now that you know that it's your faith in me that brought about this change and transition and this transformation, throw your superstition out the window. Y'all hear what he said right there? Some of y'all are going to get that right there. When you realize that it is your simplistic faith in Christ Almighty, then you realize I don't need to run around the church for this. I don't have to do this for this. I don't have to swing off the chandelier for this. I don't have to bow down at any man's feet for this. I don't have to throw money up in the pulpit, not unless you want to, for this. Yeah, I got a family to feed, George. But notice what he said. Your faith has made you well, sozo. It's not that your faith has just brought about physical healing. That's the same Greek word that is used for salvation. Your faith has saved you. Your simple trust in me. You don't have your belief system all right. Your conditions are all jacked up. But you coming to me, I'm not only going to change your circumstances, but I'm going to forgive you of your sins. Some of you might have came for one thing, but you leave with another. Here's the reason why. God is always going to do more than you can ever ask or you can ever imagine. Some of you, when you've exhausted every possibility, remember this. You haven't. I'm going to tell you what the old folks used to say when I was growing up in church. They used to ask this question, have you tried Jesus? When you've exhausted everything else, the question is, have you tried Jesus? Because we realize that in Christ, all things are possible. We just need to open up our hearts to the unimaginable. That's the reason why Paul in his doxology to the Ephesians said it this way, now unto him who is able to do Do y'all know who we're talking about? Now unto him who is able. In other words, we're giving thanks. We're giving adoration. We're giving praise. We're giving honor. We're worshiping and establishing worth and on who he is. Now unto him who is able. When I'm not able, he's able to do far more abundantly. Far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think according to the power. Listen, his power working in us. Not his power on the outside, but you need to know this, that the power of God is working in you. With God, nothing is impossible. Even the word itself, impossible. The prefix to that is I'm. And if you separate I'm from possible, you realize I'm possible in the midst of your impossibilities. Now here's what I really want to say. That you didn't make yourself enter into this world and be who you are. Am I right about it? I didn't bring myself into this world and listen, I'm possible because he's possible and because he has a plan for your life and for my life and for their life as well. Listen to this. So any impossibility is an I'm possible because Christ has made me possible and he's not going to stop making me possible. So you got to trust in the possibilities of God. Same way you got here. By trusting him. It's the same way we need to leave. And I say to all of you today, don't give up on God. Because he hasn't given up on you. If only you would trust God. If only you would just come to him. If only. You may be too ashamed, feel like you're too ignorant, you don't know enough Bible to come through the front door. If only you would reach out and touch the hem of his garment. If only. The same God that have drawn you to this place, you would open up your heart and say, Lord, here I am. I want to invite you into my life. If only. In your desperation, your adverse circumstances, your obstacles that seem too large for you, remember that God is doing a great work in your life. It reminds me of a story of a man who was stranded on an island, a deserted island. He had spent weeks and months had gone by and there were no rescuers. And he prayed out to God and God said to the man, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go outside every day and I want you to push this big stone. Just push it. Didn't make sense to the man. But he obeyed God. A little scorny man went out and started pushing that stone every single day. All throughout the day he was pushing that stone. And months had gone by and he was exhausted. And in tears he cried out to God and said, it doesn't make any sense. I've been pushing this stone and pushing this stone. It hadn't gotten me anywhere. It hadn't gotten me off this island. And God says, but look what has happened since you started pushing the stone. You got a wonderful tan. You always wanted to get a nice suntan. Stand back and look at your muscles and how built you are now as a result of pushing the stone. And look at your patience. Look at the tenacity that you've developed as a result of pushing the stone. And it wasn't soon after that. A rescue boat had pulled up and rescued the man. And when he gave his story, the reporters couldn't believe the physical condition that the man was in and how he had survived all this time. The stone didn't feed him. The stone didn't provide shelter. The stone didn't get him off the island, but the stone was his token of obedience to God. It's something that God will say for us to do and for do it for long periods of time and doesn't say how long. Just keep on pushing. Look over your neighbor and say, push a little longer and push a little harder. Father God, we give you thanks. Thank you, Lord, for your word and thank you for your truth. And I just pray today, oh Father, that truth not only transforms, but it transcends, oh Father, across human frailties, and all of our weaknesses and all of our sins. God is that truth, oh Father, that penetrates our heart, that truth that convicts us, that truth, oh Father, that also refines us. It's that truth that humbles us. It's that truth, oh Father, that builds us up and gives us courage and makes us strong. It's that truth that takes the ugliness of our humanity, the fallenness, if you will, of our personhood, oh God, and it brings us to a place of absolute transformation that before your eyes, we look like the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for seeing us that way. Now help us to see ourselves through your eyes. Realize this is not all about us, oh God. It's about others. I pray that when we leave this place today, oh God, you will use even us to be sensitive and notice the brokenhearted, those who are outcasts, and those, oh Father, who come to a place of a loss of spiritual blood, a loss of circumstantial blood, a loss of social blood, a loss of self-esteem and godly esteem. And may we, with outstretched arms, as Christ has reached out to us, love on them as you have loved on us. May, O Father, through our good works, Lord, give them reason of hope. And may, O Father, they worship and praise you in light of. God, thank you for this church and thank you for this people and doing a special work here. Help us to realize, O God, how special a place this really is and how great a God you really are. You have not only sustained us, God, but you have brought us to places and pinnacles, oh, Father, that we might be usable by you. And I pray today, oh, Father, that you would build us up strong. Help us to be a beacon to this community, a light, hope. Help us also, Father, become a conduit of love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.